helpful if you do have a Bible to open, if it's one of the blue church ones like I have up here, to open to page 1202. And if you don't have a Bible, then put a hand in the air and I trust Kevin will distribute accordingly. And there's also children's learning sheets coming around as well for anyone who would like one of those. I'm feeling generous. Okay. So before we begin, if you'll just let me pray, that would be great. Careful. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your son, who we celebrate this Christmas. And I just pray, Lord, that our hearts and ears would be open to hear from what you have to say. I pray that you'd help me to get out of the way, Lord, and that these would be your words and not mine. But again, I thank you for the opportunity to gather and to open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So as I said, we're in the book of Hebrews for the second week in a row, and this morning we're in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. So we heard last week from Gav that the book of Hebrews was written as a word of exhortation or encouragement to the Hebrew Christians in the first century. And these Christians, in many ways, were exactly like us, albeit 2,000 years removed. They were struggling, they were suffering, they were probably urban Christians living in a pluralistic society, so lots of different faiths and ideas of truth, and Christian commitment, much like today, brought persecution. And so the questions that these Hebrew Christians had, and probably much like the questions that we have today in light of the tragic events of this past week, and also the question that this book answers is, if God loves me so much, if he is victorious, then why is my life so hard? I think we can probably all identify with that question. And the answer that the book of Hebrews gives us is that life is a journey. It's a journey from rest into, or from weariness into rest. It's a journey from alienation or separation into God's presence. And it's a journey from loneliness or isolation into the city of God or the community of God with God's people. And so this, what the book of Hebrews tells us, the only way that we're going to complete this journey, the only way that we're going to get home is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And nothing else. That's it. That's the encouragement that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, and that's what will get us through this difficult and sometimes very challenging journey that life is. And we see that in a couple of verses just before the verses that we're looking at specifically this morning. So in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 2, I'm just going to read starting from the quote in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So there's first that little quote there from Psalm 8. It's kind of describing the destiny of humans, of mankind. And you can see that it is pretty good. That's our pre-fall state. However, there is that little verse there in verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Now, I think that's probably one of the biggest understatements that the Bible ever says, because in that verse is summed up all of the suffering, all the pain, all the fear, all the events like this past week in Connecticut, everything that means that the world isn't as it should be, as we know that it should be. So things are hard. They're not as they should be. But there's that great little but there in verse 9. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. And presumably, the writer is saying, he is enough. And if we see him as he truly is, if we open our hearts to him, then he will be enough. Despite all the pain, despite everything we suffer, we see Jesus, and that's enough. And that's the encouragement that this book was giving to the Hebrew Christians and to us this morning. And things aren't as they should be. Things are hard, but we see Jesus, the one who has gone before us, so that we might have life in him. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take the advice of the writer and the encouragement, and we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we'll do that in verses 14 through 18. And it seems appropriate that we should do that at this time of the year with less than 2 weeks until Christmas. How many of you guys are excited? Any of, yeah? Come on, you get, oh, no? All right, well, thank you. I was expecting the kids. Thank you, Jemima. She's excited. That's great. And so Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 is extremely relevant, and I hope will prove a great encouragement to us as we explore it together. So I'm going to read, and if you could follow along with me from verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So from this passage, we're going to see three things about Jesus that should prove an encouragement to us. The first one is that he is our victorious redeemer. Second, that he is our great high priest. And third, that he is our brother. And in each of these points, we're going to see that Jesus has gone before us, and that by walking closely with him and fixing our eyes on him, we can persevere this morning and no matter what we go through in the future. So the first point, victorious redeemer, we see that in verses 14 through 15. Now, these verses are a really great summary of the gospel. There's a lot of really pretty dense and powerful theology packed in here, but we're going to look at it step by step, and hopefully it will be a bit clearer to us doing that. So nice and easy to start off with. Step one, since the children have flesh and blood, we can pause there. I think I don't need to spend too much time on this, that we're all human. I think we can probably all agree that we all share flesh and blood. And so we are all human. That's the first step. Step two, he too shared in their humanity so that... Oh, we'll pause there. I keep getting ahead of myself. He too shared in their humanity. That's the second point. So since we are human, he, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity. So he became human, the Son of God, because we are human. Verse 17, which we'll get to a bit later, tells us that he was made like us in every way. And this is the same Jesus that we heard about last week, the same Son of God, the creator of the universe, the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. He became human. The creator of all things took on the created, and that's the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas, that God would step down to meet us where we're at and become human so that we can know and identify with him. So this was all for us, the incarnation. Which is a great encouragement to me and hopefully to you this Christmas. Step three, so that by his death. So we're human, Jesus became human, so that by his death, which means that the reason he came, the reason he became human, was to die. Every step of his life, from the manger, from the announcement of the good news by the angels to the shepherds, all the way to the miracles, the teaching, to the trial before Pilate in Jerusalem, all of it was a step on the road to Calvary. And we see that all the way in the beginning here, that he came to die. And why? What does his death accomplish? Why become human so that he might die? This is the final big step, and it is a big step. End of verse 14, verse 15. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So as a result of Christ becoming man and dying for us, he has destroyed Satan, the devil, and freed us from slavery through fear of death. So we'll unpack that in a moment, but at face value, we see that Jesus is victorious, he's destroyed Satan, and two, that he's a redeemer. He stepped into our slavery, becoming human, and has now freed us from that. So he is victorious, and he is our redeemer. So he's our victorious redeemer. So we'll come back to Satan's defeat in the second point about Jesus being the great high priest. But what about this fear of death? I think that there's probably more going on here than simply man's fear of dying, although that might be part of it. Actually, I'm thinking back to Genesis 3. You don't need to turn there unless you want to, but we all know Genesis 3, that was the fall. So God forbade Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said that the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. So the serpent entered paradise, deceived Eve. Eve ate, shared with her husband, and Adam ate. So they sinned. They disobeyed God. And we know that they actually didn't die physically in the way we'd think of it that day. It was actually 930 years later for Adam that he died. But I think the point for us is that there was a spiritual death that occurred that very day. That spiritual death could be sometimes called separation from God. But they disobeyed, and the relationship with God was broken. And after that, they hid. And you'll see that in chapter 3, verse 8 and onwards. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So their spiritual death had separated them from God. They saw their nakedness, their shame. They saw their own insufficiency. They saw their disobedience. And consequently, they feared God rather than desiring to walk with him, desiring to have relationship with him as they had before the entrance of sin into the world. And I think that's what the fear of death means in this passage. Perhaps a better way of understanding it would be the fear that comes through death, like we've just seen in the garden. Through sin and death, we know that fear entered through sin, death entered the world, as did fear. And Adam and Eve had died spiritually when they rejected God and broke his command. And the product of that spiritual death was alienation, it was conflict, it was fear of each other, of their own shame, of God. And the consequence of that fear for us that comes through death, I think, is a breakdown in relationship. Ultimately, a breakdown in our relationship with God, but also with each other. We realize our own vulnerability, and so we distrust others. Perhaps we hide from intimacy and pull back, or maybe we just seek to use other people in relationships to our own gain. None of those are true relationship. None of those are what we were created for. And this passage tells us that we're slaves to it. We're slaves to this fear that comes from death and all of the consequences thereof. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that we're slaves to sin unless we are in Jesus Christ. And this is a similar idea, but I think it's specifically referring to the breakdown of relationship that comes through this fear as a consequence of sin. And left to our own, we would continue still in that rejection of God, in our hiding from him, which I think potentially can accurately describe the state of many unbelievers. Not wanting, we heard from Andrew this morning about they might believe the evidence, but they don't actually want to engage because that means vulnerability, that means change. Romans 3, 10-11 tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. But thanks be to God that we have a victorious Redeemer who has become man, destroyed Satan, and freed us from this fear and this slavery. So we know that from John later on that we love because he first loved us. And so now we are free to enjoy relationship with the Father through the Son and with each other. And that's only because of Jesus. That's only because he has freed us. And that's only because he has destroyed Satan. He has done what we could not and fought our battle for us at the cost of his own life. So that's the first big point, is that he is our victorious Redeemer. But our second big point, and we'll get to come back to some of those ideas, is that he is our great high priest. And that we see in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So again, just like in verse 14, we see that because we are human, we said that verse 16, that he was made like us in every way. Last time it was so that he could destroy Satan and free us from this slavery, but this time it's so that he can deal with our sins, so that he can make atonement for our sins. Throughout the Old Testament, that's what the old priest did, or the high priest did throughout the Old Testament. He offered sacrifice, the shedding of blood, to atone for or to pay for his own sins, but also the sins of the people. And he did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He became man so that he could become our great high priest and once and for all offer sacrifice for sins of himself on the cross. He offered the perfect sacrifice, his own life, so that our sins could be forgiven, past, present, and future. And that, in a really nice summary again, is the gospel. This passage is filled with it, which is great. So Jesus, the only perfect human being, the only one to ever live a sinless life, the only one that deserves life and not death, died to take the just penalty for your sin and for mine. He took all of our sin upon himself, and God's wrath was poured out on him, and the Father turned away from the Son, and he bore the punishment that we all deserve. And he did that all so that we can have life and relationship with God. Now, this is related to our first point about Jesus destroying Satan and freeing us from the slavery through fear of death. So, to recap, we've seen that Jesus became human so that he could die, and that in dying he destroyed Satan, he freed us from slavery through the fear of death, and now he's atoned for or paid for our sins. Now, to many of us, it might not seem like Satan's actually defeated. I think that's a question that this passage really throws up. We see the world around us. We see that things still aren't as they should be. We still personally suffer oppression or temptation or persecution or pain or grief, suffering generally. And later on in Revelation 2, we see that Satan is still able to throw people into prison. He's still able to harm us and persecute us. And so that begs the question that how is he destroyed? Because this is past tense here, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. To me, that says that Satan has already been destroyed, but to many of us it might not seem it. And I think the crucial point here is that for all of Satan's hatred, all of his temptation, all of his oppression, the only lethal weapon that Satan wields is our own sin. That's it, which is quite a revelation, I think. No amount of anger, no amount of oppression, no amount of persecution, nothing will ever send someone to hell or keep them from life. I think only unforgiven sin can do that. And so all of Satan's tactics have just one aim, and that aim is to keep us in sin and keep us from the Savior. And that's it. And so how has he been destroyed? How has he been defeated? Well, we've just seen that on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sin. In Jesus, there is now forgiveness for every sin, past, present, or future. And so there's nothing that Satan can accuse us with anymore. There's nothing, no sin that God doesn't know about, big or small. And if you have repented and trust in Jesus Christ, then there is no sin, big or small, that hasn't been or can't be forgiven. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Satan has been destroyed. He can still harm us, that's not what I'm saying, but his power to keep us from life eternal is gone. And all because Jesus Christ, our great high priest, paid for our sins. I hope you'll see that this morning. I think that's a great encouragement to me. And in paying for our sins, the Son of God opened the way to relationship with God. He loves us so much that the Father sent his Son to become man, to die on the cross, so that by his death we might be forgiven and saved to relationship with God. So again, he's gone before us. He's opened the way from separation or alienation into God's presence. He tore the curtain of the temple in two. And because of him, we who were once far off and still deserve to be so, are able to enjoy fellowship and relationship with God, not as a distant thing, but as a really close, intimate, and personal relationship. And so Jesus has been our victorious Redeemer. He's been our great High Priest and paid for our sins, and he is also our brother. And we see that the same Jesus, the same sustainer and creator of the universe, forsook all of the glory of heaven to become man so that he could help us. And that's all because of his love for us. So in verse 11, just before our passage, we see that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In verse 14, we see that he shared in our humanity. In verse 17, we see that he was made like us in every way. And the sum of that is that he not only became human, but every aspect of the human experience, every range of the human spectrum, he has experienced. He became like us in every way. So that means that he felt our joys, he felt our sorrows, he knows the specific challenges that being human brings. And so he understands, which is unique among every world religion or every philosophy, that we have a God who truly understands because he has gone through it with us. And that brings us to verse 18, and our final point. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So a different translation, which might be helpful to you, helped me kind of get my head around what was going on here, is that because he was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's interesting that this passage doesn't just speak of suffering in general. I think it would be really easy to say, oh yes, Jesus suffered, and so he understands our suffering. Great, and that's true, but I think then we steamroll over what the passage is actually saying when it links suffering with temptation really specifically. And the temptation that we probably often think of when we think about temptation might be greed, it might be lust, it might be envy, or you know, something like that. But I think that in the midst of suffering, those temptations really aren't on our radar. And so the temptation that I think this passage is actually speaking of is the temptation to look at our circumstances, to look at how hard things are, to look at tragedies like that of this past week, and conclude that maybe God's not actually in this. Maybe he's not worth it if he is. Or maybe the temptation is to abandon our faith in him in the face of trial and suffering. Maybe it's the temptation to question God's love for us, because how could he love us if things are so hard? Maybe it's temptation to question if he even sees what we're going through, and if he cares. And I think that was the temptation that the Hebrew Christians were facing in the face of their suffering and persecution, was the temptation to question God's love for them. That question, if he really loves us, then why is my life so hard? And I think that is also the same temptation that we face in the midst of the trials that we're going through right now and the trials that undoubtedly we will go through in the future. And so I don't know where you're at this morning, whether you are a Christian or whether you're not yet believing in Christ, but maybe you feel that God couldn't possibly understand your circumstances. Maybe you feel that, okay, he's up there, but he can't know what I'm going through down here. But the truth is, and the truth that this passage points us to, is that God does understand. He actually understands, not as a intellectual exercise, but because he's one who's experienced it. And that's a great comfort. And that's part of the reason that we're able to have such a close and intimate relationship with him, is because he understands. He knows what we're going through because he's been there himself. So have you ever faced loneliness or abandonment? Jesus has. How about betrayal or rejection or poverty? Jesus has. How about suffering injustice or persecution or physical suffering? Again, Jesus has. What about unanswered prayer? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus still went to the cross. And so no matter what we're going through, no matter what we suffer in this life or will suffer, Jesus has tasted the anguish and the pain that we feel. And not once did he give in to that temptation to question or to reject God's love or care for him, his Father's love. But he did suffer. The Bible makes that very clear. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he knows the pain and the brokenness of sin more than any of us could ever imagine. And because he has suffered and been tempted just as we are, he is able to help those of us who are being tempted in the same way. And that is both a fact and a promise. So no matter what you're facing now, no matter what you'll face in the future, this is a promise that Jesus will be there to help you, and that his grace is sufficient for the day and always will be. And so he is our merciful brother who has suffered all and gone before us. He has walked our road and emerged victorious, and he did it for us. And so now we can enjoy relationship with God in him, who is our King, our Lord, but also our brother. And in conclusion, that's the Jesus we celebrate this Christmas. He's our victorious Redeemer. He's our great High Priest. He's our brother. And life is hard, and it might be now, and it probably will be in the future. The entire Bible, the book of Hebrews, this passage doesn't gloss over that fact. But we see Jesus. We see the Son of God, and he is enough. So he has made a way. He's gone before us so that we can have relationship with him. And I think that is assurance. So no matter what we're going through, no matter the circumstances, we can look to Jesus, we can look to his life, we can look to the cross and be 100% assured of God's love for us. And so that verse at the bottom of your service sheets there, I think, is my prayer for us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for the opportunity to think on him this morning. And I do pray that as we move ever closer to Christmas, that love for him would define us each and every day, both now and in the future. So thank you for Jesus, Lord, and we love him very much. In Jesus' name, amen.